We're in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22 today, and talking about untrappable. And I have a story about that, something being untrappable. In the recent past, I should say, we were noticing that there was a mouse in our house, and you could tell there was evidence of it behind the dishwasher. It would scurry from under the dishwasher to under the stove and the refrigerator. You could see fresh droppings after Judy had just cleaned it up, and they were taking dog food and taking it back behind the dishwasher and enjoying, you know, food and water right there for him. And so, it was frustrating because we just couldn't seem to catch this thing. I used the old-fashioned mouse trap first. You know those, right? You got to put that over and hold it and just set it just right so you don't snap your finger. And some of them come pre-baited. I had the old ones that needed to be baited, so I put bait on those, and we put it behind the refrigerator, behind the dishwasher, and also at the top of the basement stairs, because one had scurried from under a side table in the dining room under the basement door and into the basement somewhere. We didn't know where it went. And so I set all these traps and thought, it won't be long. We'll have this mouse taken care of. And went back, and then the bait's gone, but the trap wasn't even sprung. And so I bought new traps, these, all right? Pre-baited again. I put extra bait on them as well. And these have a really sensitive trigger on them. They're really quick and everything. Set them all up in the same locations, and I was excited to be able to get up the next morning to find this mouse dead and nothing. And weeks went by and still nothing. So then I said, I know what I'm going to do. There's these pre-baited glue traps that are in the special case, these new kind of mouse traps like this, and it has a one-way door, right? So they can get in, but they can't ever get out, whether or not they get stuck on the glue trap or not. I got this guy now, set one up. We had some mice in the garage as well, so I set one down there, and I set one up in the house, and I've caught a couple of bugs in the glue trap. Still no mouse. And I'm like, what is going on? This is an untrappable mouse. I don't know if it has body armor or what. I can't get this mouse. And so it reminded me of this video that I want to show you this morning, an untrappable mouse. So I want you to just turn your attention. This is a Nolan's cheddar cheese commercial. So if you'll watch it this morning. Is there volume at that? Uh-oh. The music is the best part, too, so.
It's a dream. I'm on the top of the world.
Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Hang on.
This is the end. My only friend, the end of our elaborate plans. The
I'm certain that's what this mouse was doing in our house. And so one day, our indoor cat had this mouse in its paws. And that's why I think this mouse was this strong, because it wasn't dead. And so when we tried to catch or get the mouse away from the cat, guess what? It scurried away, and we didn't catch it. And so I was going to bed one night and just checking in on the cat. She stays in the one upstairs bathroom, and we have a litter box there. It's not like the traditional one where they go in through the front. She enters from the top, and so it's like a large plastic bin with a hole cut in the top, and she can get in and out of there. And I walk up to check, and the mouse is in the litter box, and I'm thinking, this is great. It's stuck there all night. I won't have to worry about it. I'll get up in the morning and take care of it. I'm going to go to bed. And I woke up the next morning and went over. The mouse wasn't there. And it couldn't have gotten out on its own. The cat probably took it out to play with it some more. And again, it was lost. And so finally, one day, she presented the dead mouse to us on the kitchen floor. And I'm like, okay, so we finally took care of this mouse. The untrappable mouse, right? And, you know, when I think about being trapped or not trapped, and sometimes questions that people ask us can feel like we're being trapped, right? I think about that working with Child Evangelism Fellowship for 10 years. You know, the questions that children ask you are not always the easiest questions to answer, right? Like, who is God's Father? Well, he has always been and always will be. How do you explain that to a child? They're like, what? What do you mean? How about this one? Can the devil get saved? I'm going to just let you ponder that one. I'm not even going to try to answer it for you today. How about this one? How did Noah get all those animals on the ark? How did Noah get all the animals to come to the ark? And I like this one. How did Noah take care of all the animals' poop? Don't you love that one? I'm like, oh, man. Deep theological questions that children ask us, right? But we get deep questions from adults as well. I worked in a direct mail marketing company, or for a direct mail marketing company in Florida. I also worked for a savings and loan, doing loan officer work and such like that. And I had one guy who asked me one time at one of those jobs, he said, how can you believe that God caused all those animals to come to Noah at the ark? And I said, I don't know how it happened. I just trust by faith because it's in God's word and it's true. God's word is true and I can trust it. And so, you know, there's other questions that adults may ask us too that just seem like we're trapped, we don't have the answers to. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why did God allow my family member or friend to die so young? Those aren't easy questions. They're not ones that are easily answered. And we may not know the answers to those this side of heaven. But we feel trapped, don't we? And there's questions that children ask us that might make us feel trapped. Bruce Kluger put some together on parenting.com. Here's some of those questions from children. Why do people die? How much money do we have? I never like to answer that question. What is God? Why do you and mommy fight? And here's the all-time favorite. Where did I come from? Yeah, go ask your mother, right? That's what the guys do. Go ask your mother. And then another guy put together some questions and two statements about skeptics. So it says seven questions that skeptics ask by Rusty Wright, but it's actually five questions and two statements. Here they are. Why is there evil and suffering? What about all the contradictions in the Bible? What about those who never hear of Jesus? How can Jesus be the only way to God? Isn't Christianity just a psychological crutch? And then the two statements, I could never take the blind leap of faith that believing in Christ requires. And then finally, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. So we hear those things and for some of us, it's a head scratcher, right? We're like, I don't know how to answer those questions. And it's okay not to be able to answer those and simply be honest. I don't know, but I'll find out. Don't just stop with I don't know. So let me go find out. And so in the final verses of Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees try to trap Jesus in his words. They use three avenues: political, which is the one we're going to look at today, which is verses 15 to 22, doctrinal, which is verses 23 to 33, and ethical, which is verses 34 through 40. And so they try to trap him so they could arrest him. And Jesus then concludes by asking them a question that they cannot answer. And yet that question proved his authority as the Son of God. And so the religious leaders were unable to trap Jesus in his words. And what we learn from these three attempts is our big idea today, that Jesus has the answers to our hard questions. He has the answers to our hard questions. So as we think about that, let's just pause for a moment of prayer. Lord, we come to you today and we just thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that when we might be stuck with questions and feel trapped in those questions, that you have the answers to those questions. And Lord, as we look into this passage of Scripture today, we thank you that Jesus was not flustered, he wasn't stumped, he wasn't trapped by what these religious leaders were trying to do to him. And yet, Lord, in that he taught some very important principles for us today. And I pray that you would speak through me. I pray that your voice would be heard today. I pray that you would encourage and strengthen us and help us to learn what you want us to learn as we dive into this passage of Scripture. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, like I told you, we're only going to look at verses 15 to 22. It's the first of three questions that they try to use to trap Jesus. I encourage you to read those later today, perhaps, or sometime during this week, and then also Jesus' question for the religious leaders that they were unable to answer. But as we look at this, the first thing we see is that the trap is laid, and that's verses 15 to 17. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along there. This is what Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 17 tell us today. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And so what we see here, the very first word, it says, then the religious leaders or the Pharisees went out. So there was a reason why they're going out and they're trying to set this plan. And we've been seeing that over the past several weeks of what's been taking place here in this story. It's happened all like on a Tuesday, right before Jesus dies on the cross. And so the religious leaders have just been reprimanded by Jesus for not leading the Jews correctly. He's exposed their desire for financial gain by clearing the temple. He says, don't do this. My father's house should be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves and robbers. And so he clears the temple, and then the religious leaders challenge his authority by asking him this question. And he uses three parables to show them that they're not doing what they should be doing and that his authority comes from God. See, the religious leader's authority was soon ending, and their responsibility to show the world what a relationship with God was supposed to look like was being given to others instead of them. They had failed in their responsibility, and so Jesus is saying, basically, you're being stripped of your authority and your leadership within Israel, and it's going to be given to another nation. It was going to be Jews that believed in Jesus and Gentiles that believed in Jesus, and they were going to be the ones who were going to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and begin the early church. And because the religious leaders do not have eyes to see and ears to hear and are unrepentant, they begin to plot and plan against Jesus. And so they've studied the law. They know what it says. They know it backwards and forwards. And so they get together and they start plotting a couple of questions that they think are going to just trap Jesus. And so we see in the very first half of verse 16 who the trappers are. It's not the Pharisees, but rather it's the disciples of the Pharisees. These men would have been those who were in training to become full initiates in the brotherhood of the Pharisees, and they were well-versed in the law by this point, would perhaps be perceived as less of a threat to Jesus than the Pharisees coming. They're kind of trying to use all the tactics that they can. Well, we'll just send our disciples. He might not know who they are yet. We'll send them out and see if we can trap Jesus. Perhaps this was their final test before becoming full-fledged Pharisees. If you can trap Jesus, you're in. We're going to give you your card, your Pharisee card, right? Maybe this was that. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But you see, here's what the Pharisees believed. This is what they felt, that this poll tax that they were supposed to pay, that it was wrong. They were against paying these taxes. They didn't want to submit to a Gentile power, to Rome, to Caesar. And amazingly, they also didn't want to submit to God's authority through Jesus Christ. We see that. These Pharisees have a submission problem. They don't want to submit to any authority but their own. We want to be the ones in charge. And so Caesar was revered as a god in the first century. And the Jews were monotheistic. There is only one God, and that's God the Father, Yahweh. And they had better uses for their money than to give it to Rome. Although they benefited from advancements that Rome had provided. And we'll talk about what those were in just a little bit. So the disciples of the Pharisees were there and represented one group within the culture. But they are paired together with an unlikely opposing group that's joined just for this task. Just for this particular thing where they're going to go and talk with Jesus. And it's the Herodians. This was a small group of Jews who supported the Herodian family and the dynasty. The current leader was Herod Antipas, who ruled in Galilee, so north of Jerusalem. And he was ruling only a portion of the territory that his father, Herod the Great, had ruled. He had ruled all of this area. Now Pilate was the one who was ruling down in Jerusalem and in Israel. And the Herodians were interested in advancing Herod's influence in Israel. And their end game was to have Herod ruling over Judea in place of Pilate. But Rome had put Pilate there. And so the Herodians were in favor of paying the poll tax because Herod received his power from Caesar. They had accepted what was going on in their culture. They were like, okay, well, there's nothing we can do. You know, the Romans are going in, they're in power, so we're just going to support the leader of the person that's in power, this, which was Rome. And so this was all part of supporting the Herodian family and dynasty. And so now we know who the trappers are, which sets the stage for the bait and the trap. Verse 16, the second half of that, we see the bait. The Pharisaic disciples and the Herodians speak well of Jesus. They're trying to butter him up. And so they call him teacher. That's interesting. There was an interesting nuance this week as I was studying this that I hadn't seen before and never thought about before. But this title was used for Jesus in Matthew by outsiders instead of his disciples. Those who weren't followers of Jesus Christ, those who were not his disciples, every time they came to Jesus, because they had heard him teach so many different times, they would always call him teacher. We see that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 11, chapter 12, verse 38, chapter 17, verse 24. All these are in Matthew. And then later on in this chapter 22, at verse 24 and 36. Also in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, the rich young ruler addresses Jesus as teacher. So then that got me to thinking, well, how did the disciples identify Jesus? What title did they use? What about his followers, those that believed in who he was and what he came to earth to do? What did they use as a title for him? And it was Lord, like a master. They're under his authority. I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. I like that little nuance there. We see it in Matthew again, chapter 14, verse 28. This is Peter speaking. He says, Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. This is when Peter walks on the water. And so he refers to him as Lord. And in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28, Jesus sends a demon out of a girl after her mother approaches Jesus, and twice she addresses him as Lord. She was a believer. She believed in who Jesus was and what he came to do and the power that he had. And so she says, Lord, you know, if you'll just help her, I can't help her. There's nothing I can do. And he says that her faith was so great that her daughter was healed. And then in Matthew chapter 17, verse 4, Peter says this to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And he's talking about what right after the transfiguration. Wow, it's been incredible stuff. You know, these two other guys come down from heaven that had gone long ago, and he's talking with them. And so Peter says, it's good that we're here. It's good that we should stay here. Why don't we build some shelters for you three guys? We'll just all hang out here. We don't want to go back down into the valley. We want to stay on the mountaintop. And so Peter is referring to him as Lord. They're submitting to his authority. But the religious leaders, they didn't. They used this teacher. They not only use a title of respect, which was teacher, but they talk about his character. They say, you're a man of integrity, and you teach the truth, and you're impartial. When they talk about him being a man of integrity, it literally means you are true. He was honest in his teaching. He did not say one thing and do another. They recognized this character quality in Jesus. That, you know, they said, you teach the way of God truthfully. And this is interesting to hear them admit this, right? They don't believe that. They realize, we realize that they aren't being truthful themselves because they believe Jesus' teaching was heretical. And they called him a blasphemer when he spoke about being the Son of God. They don't believe this stuff. This is simply what they're doing to kind of ease their way in, to kind of set the stage, to put that bait on the trap that they were getting ready to set. Then he said, you are impartial. The literal translation of the text would read this way, it's not a care to you concerning anyone, for you do not look on a person's face. So you're impartial. And the way that they had formed their question was an attempt to get Jesus to be partial, to take a side. And we're going to see that in verse 17 in just a moment. So the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians were correct in their assessment of Jesus' integrity and character, whether or not they genuinely believed it. And it was to gain access to him. So here's a principle that we can take from just this short piece of verses this morning. God does not show favoritism. Jesus is the Son of God. So it stands to reason that God does not show favoritism. We see in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 35, then Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what's right." You know, Peter had just experienced this up on top of the house, right? He's up there praying and this sheet drops down three different times and there's clean and unclean animals that are there inside that sheet and God tells him, you know, take and kill and eat, and he says, "Well, I can't do it. Because the unclean animals made the clean animals unclean. So the whole sheet, nothing. I can't eat any of that now." And three times. And God says to him, what I have said is clean is not unclean, right? And God's preparing him. He's setting the stage for what's about to happen, because then a servant of Cornelius comes and he says, "I want you to come to my master's house." And Cornelius is a Gentile. And so he goes because the Spirit of God is telling him that he needs to go to minister to them, to pour out the Holy Spirit upon them through Peter's ministry and his preaching. He goes and he begins to teach them about who Jesus is and what God did about our sin. And even before he gets done preaching, it says that the Holy Spirit comes down upon the whole place and they're all saved and they are all baptized as a result of that salvation. And so here, you know, Peter's like, "I now understand that God doesn't show favoritism to one group over another." The Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit came to the Gentiles. We see in Romans chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, these words, "There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism." And we see in Matthew chapter 5, earlier in this book, verses 43 to 45, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." He doesn't show favoritism. And so Jesus was definitely not being partial or playing favorites with those he ministered to. But this was all part of the religious leaders' plan to trap him. They were hoping to be able to call his integrity and character into question after he answered their question. And so the religious leaders feel confident that the trap's been baited. So they ask Jesus their question. We see that in verse 17. They want to know what Jesus thinks about paying taxes to Caesar. Is it right or wrong? The tax was either the annual head tax or the more general poll tax. France says this, the poll tax was a direct tax levied on every adult Jew, including women and slaves, and was a potent symbol of political subjection. You're under the authority of Caesar. You have to pay this tax. And the Romans were not the only ones taxing the Jewish people. The Jewish religious leaders also collected taxes from the Jews for the upkeep of the temple and for other expenses for the position that they held. And so Wilkins says, some estimate that a Jewish family paid approximately 49 to 50% of its annual income to these various taxes. It makes you feel good about our taxes right now, doesn't it? 49 to 50%, wow. Some countries, like the country of Hungary, it's like 110% as their tax rate. Now you feel really good about our taxes, don't you? So they believe that their question could only be answered one of two ways. That's why they are setting this trap. It's either going to be yes, it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, or no, it's not right to pay taxes. And so their hope is this, they have him trapped. They got Jesus trapped. If he answers that it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, he will alienate himself from a large portion of his followers. The Pharisees would use his answer to accuse him of sympathizing with the Romans, and he would be labeled a collaborator. You're just like the Herodians. You're supporting Rome, and we're going to talk about it in just a little bit, about the fact that Caesar was considered a god. You're supporting that concept, Jesus, by saying that it's right to pay taxes to Caesar. And while this wasn't a crime, to be a collaborator was also not a popular position with the Jews. If Jesus sympathized with the Romans, then he obviously could not be the Messiah or from God, because some of them believed that paying taxes to Rome was robbing from God, and saying that you supported Caesar as God. So Jesus, if he does that, he can't be the Messiah. There's just no way. There is only one God, and that's not Caesar. If he answers that it's not right to pay taxes to Caesar, he would be immediately could be immediately arrested for treason against the Roman Empire. He would be labeled an insurrectionist. And insurrectionists were dangerous because they threatened the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that Rome demanded throughout every area that they ruled. And so I can just imagine the delight that spread across the religious leaders' faces as they anticipate Jesus' response because they believe he will condemn himself no matter what. But we see in verses 18 to 21 that Jesus avoids the trap. Look at those verses with me, 18 to 21. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius and asked them, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." Whew. Trap avoided. He knew their intentions, right? Whether it was a supernatural knowledge, which I think it is from God, or simply Jesus seeing through their flattery, he knew their intentions were evil. And so the principle we learn from this is that God knows his people's heart. He knows our heart and our mind. He knows what's going on inside there when no one else does. We may be able to mask our true feelings and intentions from those around us, but we can't hide them from God. He knows because he's omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. And this is one of his many attributes. He knows us better than we know ourselves because he created us. Jeremiah 17:10 tells us this, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." Luke chapter 16, verse 15 tells us this, "He said to them, 'You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight.'" King David, speaking to his son Solomon, says this in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, "And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." And then Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2, "All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart." So the question for us today is, what is our intentions? What is your intentions? Perhaps you've been struggling with some evil intentions that no one else knows about. You've been hiding them from everyone else, but God knows those intentions. You've been struggling with pornography, but you haven't been caught yet. You've been thinking about taking the emotional affair at work to the next level of physical affair. You've been struggling in school and have decided to cheat on the next test to help boost your grade. You've been holding a grudge against someone else. Your negative thoughts about someone else show that you're struggling with pride in your own life. You've been contemplating cheating on your taxes. You've thought about ways to steal money or products from your employer. You've been thinking about ending your marriage. You've been thinking about hurting yourself or someone else. God knows all those things. He knows what's going on in your heart and in your mind, because he's omniscient. He knows those intentions. And he wants you to confess those before him and find help from those around you. Some of those things are not easy to voice to another person, but having someone to hold you accountable helps you to have victory over them. And maybe that's right where you're at today. That second "my next step" on the back of your card says this: "My next step today is to recognize that God knows my heart, confess my evil intentions to him, and seek accountability." The other thing that God knows is whether or not you have genuinely become his follower. Have you really made a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it just this enthusiastic admirer? You're standing at a distance going, "Man, Jesus is great. I really love him." But has he transformed your life? Has he done something in your life to where you're not going back to the old things that you used to go to? And in fact, you're prioritizing your relationship with God above all these other things. He knows that in your heart and mind too. And maybe today you just need to simply say, I haven't really made a genuine decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. He really hasn't transformed me. I'm still going back to the old things in my life. I'm still struggling with all this other stuff. The worldly things, the things that are temporal, that are all going to disappear at some point when Christ returns. And you're saying today, I need to come to Jesus. I need to make that genuine decision for him. You see, we're all born with a want-to to sin, a desire to have our own way. No one has to teach us to do those things. Because Scripture says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't reach the perfection of God because of that sin in our lives. And so we have that sin, and God says, because I'm holy and just, and because I love you, I have to punish that sin. And his punishment is to separate us from him for all of eternity. That's what Scripture tells us again. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We understand that's God's justice, but his love is this. He says, I'm not going to leave you in that state of sin. I sent my son Jesus to bridge the gap that nothing else can bridge between sinful man and a holy God. And he says, I sent my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to take your punishment for sin so that you might be saved. You might have that eternal life that we just talked about. He says, listen, you just have to say, I know that I've sinned and done wrong things, and I'm sorry, God. I believe that Jesus died, was buried, and came alive again to take my punishment for sin, and I choose your eternal life today. On the back of your communication card on the far right-hand side, you know, it talks about send me information about. One of those is saying believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's the decision you're ready to make today. I'm not going to play church. I'm not going to play religion anymore. I'm going to have a relationship with the all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe. I encourage you to mark that on the back of your communication card today. He knows your intentions. He knows your heart and your mind. That's the principle that we're learning about. And so Jesus knew that. Supernaturally, he knew what was going on in the mind of those religious leaders. And God knows our intentions, and he knew those intentions of the religious leaders, which is why Jesus calls them hypocrites. They weren't really interested in his answer, but rather in which group he was going to alienate with his answer. And so their flattery was disingenuous. Jesus wasn't misled by it at all. He knew exactly what was taking place. They didn't really believe that he was a man of integrity, that he taught the way of God in accordance with the truth, or that he was impartial. And so they were hypocrites. They were wearing masks. And he asks why they're trying to trap him. The Greek word behind our English word trap is peirazo, and is the common word for test or tempt. And I like what France says here. There is certainly an element of testing here, but the malicious intent of the questioners makes this more akin to the devil's tempting, trying to get Jesus to do or say something which he should not. And they obviously thought they were backing Jesus into a corner, therefore tempting or forcing him to say something he should not. But Jesus is not flustered by their question. Instead, he asks them for something. He wants to show them a visual illustration so they won't forget in the future every time they pay this tax. He wants them to show him a coin that was used to pay the tax that they were referring to. It was a denarius. It was a silver coin. It was a one penny coin. The tribute to Rome was really not too much, right? It was the amount of one day's pay for a common laborer. That was the poll tax for the year. That was the tax that they were paying. And so Jesus asks them two questions. After they present this coin, he says, whose portrait is this? Whose inscription? The New Living Translation puts it this way, whose picture and title are stamped on it? France goes on in his commentary, and he says, a denarius of Tiberius would carry his garlanded portrait surrounded by the inscription, Tiberius Caesar Divi Augusti Filius Augustus. On the reverse would be Pontifex Maximus. He is thus proclaimed to be not only son of the divine Augustus, but also a high priest, and the two titles together would hardly be more calculated to offend Jewish piety. They're like, here's Caesar on the front, and on the back, it's like he's, you know, whoever is in power at that point is like the high priest to Augustus, who was supposedly divine. And so the Greek word for portrait is eikon, from which we get the English word icon. And Bloomberg explains that portrait is literally image, and perhaps highlights imperial ownership of the money. And that concept will be important as we look at Jesus' response to their question. The answer to Jesus' question about the portrait and inscription on the coin was easy for them. It's right there in front of their face. Well, it's Caesar. That's what they tell him. Well, it's Caesar. And so Jesus' response is this. His response is not what the religious leaders expected. It was not just a simple yes or no. That's what they wanted, because that was the trap. And then all of a sudden, they're standing there after they hear his response, and they're like, wait, what did he just say? Jesus isn't getting trapped by his words. Our plan isn't working. So the Greek word forgive here, the Greek word for, let me pause, give, that's the word, not forgive, but give, means give back or pay back what's rightfully due. And so Jesus' answer does two things. The first is this: it validated submitting to civil authority. Jesus said yes to paying taxes to Caesar, which endeared him to the Herodians, yet his answer did not alienate him from the Jews. And we'll talk about that with the second thing that his answer does. The use of Caesar's coinage acknowledges his authority, and with it the obligation to pay taxes. Green goes on and says this: they could not benefit from imperial roads, education, justice, and freedom from invasion without making their contribution. Those who enjoy Caesar's benefits should pay Caesar's taxes. And the same holds true for us today. We must pay our taxes because we benefit from the local, state, and federal authorities. They provide improved infrastructure, education, justice, and freedom from invasion. And there are many legal ways to reduce our taxable income, so we should take advantage of them through deductions and credits. But it's never right for us not to pay our taxes. In their book, Freakonomics, Stephen D. Levitt and Stephen J. Dubner explain how a simple change to U.S. tax rules in 1987 exposed the depth of the public's willingness to deceive for financial gain. This is here in the United States. In the 1980s, an IRS research officer in Washington named John Saligi had seen enough random audits to know that some taxpayers were incorrectly claiming dependents for the sake of exemption. Sometimes it was a genuine mistake, a divorced wife and husband making duplicate claims on their children, and sometimes the claims were comically fraudulent. Saligi recalls at least one dependent's name listed as Fluffy, who was quite obviously a pet rather than a child. So Saligi's decided that the most efficient way to clean up this mess was to simply require taxpayers to list their children's Social Security numbers. And the idea never made it its way out of the agency. And a few years later, however, with Congress clamoring for more tax revenue, Saligi's idea was dug up, rushed forward, and put into law for tax year 1986. And when the returns started coming in the following April, Saligi recalls he and his bosses were shocked. 7 million dependents had suddenly vanished from the tax rolls, some incalculable combination of real pets and phantom children. Saligi's clever twist generated nearly $3 billion in revenue in a single year. Wow. Everybody's trying to get out of paying taxes, right? But God, Jesus is saying here, hey, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And so while it validated civil authority, his answer also validated submitting to spiritual authority. While Jesus said yes to paying taxes to Caesar, he also said no to worshiping Caesar as divine, which endeared him to the Jews without alienating him from the Herodians. And what the religious leaders and those in the crowd needed to understand is that God had provided them with many benefits also as the creator of the universe. And what God required was not material but spiritual. It was worship of him as divine instead of Caesar. And so the principle is this: God validates both civil and spiritual authority. We see four options to this answer that God or that Jesus gave. The last one is the one that's biblical Christianity, but the first one is God alone as an authority, that's great too. It's called monasticism. Second is Caesar alone as an authority, which is secularism. The authority of God and Caesar, this is the third one, the authority of God and Caesar, but with Caesar in the dominant position. And Boyce in his commentary says that is the position of cowards. He says, yeah, they believe in God, but they, to protect their skin in this world, they're going to say that that Caesar is the dominant position, the federal government or whatever. And then the biblical Christianity is the authority of God and Caesar, but with God in the dominant position. That needs to be our position. And Jesus was not validating one authority in exclusion of the other. The two claims of the two authorities were not in conflict with each other. Rather, obedience to both was not contradictory. Both God and civil government were valid authorities. And we see this throughout Scripture. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Listen to what he says. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Paul's not the only one who talks about this. Peter does as well in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. He says this, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." So God establishes these civil authorities over us, and we need to submit to them. And I like what Green says. He says, "The coin bears Caesar's image. Give it back to him. You bear God's image. So give yourself back to him." And as Christians, we must obey and honor the civil authorities and God. But it goes without saying that if they're not following God's word and they're trying to force us to do something that goes against God's word, we have to obey God rather than men. That goes without saying. But the question is are you obeying the civil authorities? And are you obeying God? And so that last, my next step on the back of your card today might be for you. And it's to give myself back to God by obeying him and the civil authorities that he's placed over me. And so these religious leaders think they have Jesus trapped, and yet he says yes to paying taxes and no to worshiping Caesar as God, and they don't even know what to do. And so those tough questions in life, Jesus has the answers to our hard questions. It doesn't come as a surprise to him. He's not going to be tricked or trapped. He has those answers. And so the trappers are amazed. We see that in verse 22. It says, "When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away." They don't even know what to say. It didn't work. We didn't get him trapped. He was untrappable. And it probably amazed the crowd that was also listening to this exchange that was taking place. You know, the things that we've learned today are this, that we serve an awesome God who does not show favoritism, but invites everyone to join him in his kingdom. We also serve an omniscient God who knows our hearts and minds. And finally, we serve a Savior who has the answers to our hard questions. And I encourage you to take time to ask Jesus the hard questions that you're struggling with today. He's waiting. He's waiting to hear from you. Quietly wait before him and read his words so you can hear from him. The Bible is your guidebook for life. It has all the answers for your hard questions. It's right here for us. Maybe you don't know where to find it in God's word. Then talk to somebody that might. Come and talk with one of the pastors. We'd love to sit down and chat with you and go through God's word together and see what he has to say to deal with that tough, difficult, hard question that you're dealing with. But spend time in his word and in prayer. He'll speak to you. Trust me. He'll illumine your mind to Scripture. You'll be able to deal with that difficult question that you've been wrestling with. An unknown writer said this. He's talking about the Bible, the value and importance of it. This book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself for eternity. That's how we find out the answers to our hard questions. The Bible does all those things for us, doesn't it? God's the one who told men what to write down in his word so that we would know truth. So that we wouldn't be trapped by the questions of this life. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say that we're untrappable too. And so as the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards, would you stand with me and bow your heads, and we're just going to thank the Lord for his word today. Lord, we come to you. How amazing that humanity tries to come up with all of these incredible questions that they think are unanswerable. And yet, God, you are sovereign. You are omniscient and all-powerful, and nothing is too difficult for you. And Lord, we thank you that through the Holy Spirit of God that lives within your people, that we can have our minds illumined to your word. We can have our questions answered. We can come to you for salvation. So Lord, I pray that you would move by your Spirit. You would do the work that you need to do in each person's heart and mind. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you sing?